You may be seated. Yes, I'm going to do things a little bit different. I know we are going to stand for the reading of God's word. However, we're going to do a quick introduction because I always seem to do things differently. It's fine. I'm going to be preaching today on Psalm 118. But first, before we read it, because it's not a lengthy psalm. It's nothing like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119. But it is larger than Psalm 117. So I'm going to give a quick introduction just to try to set the scene for this psalm, and then we're going to read it. So it gives us a little bit of context as we read Psalm 118. So first off, just a couple of things that are just interesting about this psalm. Why do we even sing? Obviously, psalms are songs. Why are psalms in the Bible, which are songs? Why do we sing songs? There are a lot of reasons that we do that, but a few of those are the content of these psalms are all about what God has done. So it's a call of remembrance to what God has done, his faithfulness, who he is. It helps orient his people in the story and the narrative of the Bible, but it also does so in a way that is congregational. It's a part of the liturgy of the Old Testament, and it was meant to be done as a group. And so it is something that is done as the people of God as well. So that is what the Psalms are, in a sense, all about. Psalm 118 has some fun things about it. So a couple of things about Psalm 118. It is, in your copy of the scriptures that you probably have in your lap or next to you, it is the very center of your copy of the scriptures. So there are the equal number of chapters before it and after. So it's kind of the heart of the entire Bible is right there. The very, very center piece of Psalm 118 is the scripture that says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man," which is a good way of encompassing almost the entire message of the Bible. The shortest psalm is actually 117. The longest psalm is Psalm 119. So it's got a kind of a unique place in your Bibles, which is kind of a fun fact. It was also Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He actually said, "This is my beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of the Holy Scriptures are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially. Therefore, I call it my own." Well, it has a very, very special place in my heart and a very special place in Luther's heart. So what type of psalm is this? Psalm 19 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It begins with a call of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And it also has some elements of a royal psalm. So it has a mention of David's sort, and we'll talk about authorship in a second, but victories over battles, and so these are going to be reminiscent of a royal psalm, but it's also a liturgical psalm, which means that it is one that was meant to be sung all together in some of those holy convocations. So as far as the authorship, it is pretty much, I'm not going to spend tons of time on this, but it is traditionally seen as a psalm of David. It is not specifically in the psalm says this is a psalm of David. A lot of the psalms that are his actually have that at the very beginning. Psalm of Asaph, a psalm of David. This one does not, but because of the themes, because of the style and the language, and because of a reference to post-exilic use in Ezra, where it was actually referenced when they laid the foundation of the temple in the book of Ezra, it is attributed to David. So that's where we're going to make the assumption that this was a psalm of David. As far as how it was used with the people of Israel, this is one of the things that I wanted to do with this psalm. We as Gentile believers are at a huge disadvantage. We just are. Even Bible-believing families that have grown up with the Bible in their families, we're still at a disadvantage when it comes to the Old Testament. We could probably all say that that's true. Just asking, if I were to ask you, like, so Hezekiah, where did he show up in the Bible? Some of you are going to be able to tell me where it's at. How many captivities or exiles did the nation of Israel actually go into? We have a hard time sometimes orienting ourselves in the Old Testament because it's just not as familiar to us. This was not true of the Jews of the day, of the believing Israelites of the day. They were immersed into the Old Testament. They had feasts that were surrounding major events in the Bible. They were retold the stories by their elders. They heard these things over and over and over again. So when the people of Israel would hear these songs and psalms and participate in them, it was, they had a wealth of knowledge that they would begin to fire off on and could draw from. We don't have that. We have it to an extent that we immerse ourselves in the Old Testament. But we've never probably ever done a pilgrimage to Israel during the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. We probably never participated in a Seder meal during Passover. We probably have not experienced the things that a Jew or an Israelite, faithful Israelite of that time had experienced. So one of the things that I'm going to try, we're going to try with God's grace to do this morning, is to try to immerse us into that. I want us to try to go back to Israel, to try to hear this the way David is trying to communicate it. What is David talking about? What are the things, the experiences that he's pulling from? And then also, how would a believing Jew, what things would fire off for them as well as they sang this psalm? And when would they be singing it? So I'm trying to say, set the scene for you, because I really do believe until we go back to Israel, until we go back to the dewy slopes of Hermon, until we're actually there, we're going to miss some of the richness and the context that this would have been sung in. And so we're going to miss some of the beautiful applications and some of the things then that will fire off some incredible things that then happen in the New Testament. It will explode and help fill out so much color and context for us. So when would this have been sung? Particularly this psalm, Psalm 113 through 118, are part of the Hallel Psalms. These are Hallel, kind of, you can probably hear the word hallelujah in there. They're the praise psalms, and they would have been sung during Passover, celebrating the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt and the angel of death passing over. It's highly relevant to the Last Supper, and Jesus, his disciples, would have probably sung this song. Also, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, this feast commemorates God's provision for the Israelites during their journey through the wilderness. And what they would do, and there's one other one, the Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost. Those are the three holy convocations where every male that is ceremonially clean and able to do it were commanded to return to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast together. So this is a psalm, one of the psalms that would have been sung during those times. Okay, so now what I want you to do, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read this, but I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite child growing up in a small village in ancient Judah. Your days are filled with simple chores and learning the ways of your people. Each year, your family travels to Jerusalem for the great festivals, joining throngs of other Israelites who have come to worship at the temple. As you approach the bustling city of Jerusalem, you're filled with excitement. It's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, a joyous festival commemorating the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. The city is alive with the sounds of music, laughter, and the bleating of sacrificial animals. Your family sets up a temporary shelter, a sukkah, adorned with branches and fruits. Each night, you sit under the starry sky and listen to the elders recount the stories of your ancestors. One evening, the Levites begin to sing Psalm 118. And you hear, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who hear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, Psalm 118 begins, verses 1 through 4, with a call. That call is echoing the words, actually, of Exodus, of the themes that run through the Psalms. Two are themes that repeat over and over again. One is creation. The Psalms sing quite a bit about God's power over creation, about that he is, and the reason why is because, well, it's a pretty amazing thing. It's a spectacular once in a life. He's the only one. He is the creator. There is none who can actually create. So singing about God in creation is one of the things that is sung about quite a bit in the Psalms. But sung probably more than that is the singing about the Exodus. The people of God were called to remember what God did in the Exodus over and over and over again. So this first call is kind of hearkening back to that. Say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Israel is called to join in this, to say his steadfast love endures forever. The priestly house of Aaron is called to say his steadfast love endures forever. And then all of those who would have tried to find shelter under the wings of the Lord, aliens, Gentiles, this would have been people like you and me, unless we've got some Jews. I don't think we have any Jews in the congregation today. This would have been us, that, and we are called to say, his steadfast love endures forever. Couple of things as we're going into this. One of the things is I'm not going to be saying Lord anymore. The name of God is really important, and it would have communicated something to the original hearers in Hebrew that we miss. There are lots of ways to say God in the Bible, and the way we say it is God. The other way that we'll say God is going to be Lord. Neither one of those, unless you know what it's saying, is really communicating what the hearers there would have heard. Whenever they hear this word, there are, like I said, there are a couple of ways. You can say El for God. It's reflecting his strength. Elohim is a plural word. That could be God. It could also be any of the other heavenly beings. El Elyon's one of my favorite. That's God Most High. But Yahweh is the personal, it's the covenant name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. This is the I am that I am, and it signifies his intimate connection and special grace towards his chosen people, and it's characterized through his commitment to them through revelation and promise. This is the name of God that is used in this psalm, Yahweh. This is the name of God in covenant. So when I read this, I'm going to say Yahweh, unless it actually says God, which it actually does it a couple of times, and then I'll just throw in Elohim for that, or just God. So this is the covenant name of God, God in covenant. So this is the Yahweh whose steadfast love endures forever. That word also of love, this is the word chesed in Hebrew. This is another thing where English begins to fail us. It means more than simply love, because the problem with English is that love can mean lots of things in English. I can say I love pizza or I love my wife. See, I did bring you up. She told me not to. Those mean two wildly different things. One, I just have a strong preference for something, right? Really like it. My love for my wife is going to go much deeper than that. So there is a big, broad scope in what love could actually mean. Chesed, the word is translated as mercy. It's translated as steadfast love here. It's also translated as loving kindness. That gets a little closer to it. In Spanish, it's misericordia, which kind of Mary's misery and heart. So it's a heart towards those who are downcast to try to help them and move towards it, and it gets a little bit closer. This is love in action. This is a love that sees a need and moves towards it. This is not just a passive disposition. So when it says his steadfast love endures forever, it's the love that is demonstrated throughout the entire Bible. It's the love of a God that moves. It's a love of a God that comes for his people. It's a love of a God that defends, delivers, redeems, and disciplines his people. It is not a passive love. So that is the loving kindness that we're talking about, that steadfast love that endures forever. As we go through this psalm, I'm going to be looking at three main themes in the psalm. And the first is going to be this: the chesed love of God is the theme of the psalm. So let's be very, very clear about that. God's loving kindness, his covenantal love that endures forever, is the theme of this psalm. So that cannot be lost throughout all of this psalm when we're talking about everything from battles being won by kings to God delivering the nation of Israel through acts of power. The foundation of all of that is his steadfast love, which endures forever. This bookends this entire psalm. It's repeated at the beginning, and the last line is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast loving kindness endures forever." It is what this psalm is about. But as we go through this, we want to see, because what we're doing and what these psalms do is they will use, God will use David to paint a picture of what his loving kindness actually looks like that endures forever. He'll use the nation of Israel to paint a picture of what his loving kindness that endures forever actually looks like. And then we will see ourselves wrapped up in this story. In a sense, we're sitting in 2024, millennium that's passed several from when this was written, on the tip of an iceberg, thinking, oh, this is really great and it's awesome, but there is a mountain underneath us of the loving kindness of God that has endured forever and has been painted through the lives of David, through Israel, and is proclaimed in this psalm. So let's look at the first. After this call, we've got, and I want to focus on God's love defends. So the loving kindness of God defends his people. Reading verses 5 through 7. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered. Sorry, I said I was going to say Yahweh. Out of my distress, I called on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those that hate me. First, let's think about David. When David penned this psalm, what could he have possibly been thinking about? There are lots of reasons why David would consider Yahweh as his refuge. Think about his life for just a second. As a Jew that was hearing this, being sung during the Feast of Tabernacles, sitting under the stars, as you're hearing this, your mind would have been popping with all kinds of things. One of the first things for King David might have been God stopping the mouth of the lion and the bear. I don't know about y'all, but if I'm wandering around taking care of my sheep and a lion comes and tries to kill my sheep, I'm like, take the sheep. Especially if all I've got is a sling. And that's not what happened. David, over and over again, trusted that Yahweh, who was his God, covenanted with him and his people, was able to deliver both him and his sheep from the mouth of the lion and the mouth of the bear. And so David could have been thinking about that. But then what did that propel him to have confidence in later on? It was Goliath. You know, as he comes and hears the taunts of Goliath, and guess what? All of the Philistines, what were they actually banking on? What were they trusting in that moment? They were trusting in Goliath. This guy was huge. He was one of the Rephaim. There was so much more that was in this battle than just little David and a really awkwardly tall guy, because he would have been really, really, well, not really awkwardly tall, super impressively tall guy. This was one of the giants. It specifically says he's one of the Rephaim, which were one of the descendants of the Nephilim, which were the giants that were from the angels and the men. There's so much more that was going on in this battle between David and this giant. This was the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. It was a cosmic battle at that point. So he and the Philistines were trusting in their man. And David said, I come to you in the name of Yahweh, whom you have defied, and I'm going to take your head. And he did, with a sling. Maybe he was thinking about that. This would have been popping in the minds of the Jews. What about later? The years later, after King David, the Israelites are still celebrating these feasts. And of course, all of this was hearkening back to God actually taking them out of Egypt. Over and over again, God had said, do not trust in Egypt. Israel was tempted to trust in Egypt, to trust in Pharaoh. And God actually had said about trusting in Pharaoh, behold, you're trusting in Egypt, a broken reed and a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. To all who trust in him, that would have been ringing in the hearts and minds of those Jews that were hearing this song. And that ended up causing the defeat of Zedekiah. He trusted in Egypt, and Egypt could not save them from Babylon. King Ahaz sought the help from the king of Assyria instead of relying on God. That alliance ended up leading into idolatry, oppression, and ultimately weakening Judah. King Hoshea, the king of Israel, trusted an alliance again with Egypt, and it resulted in Israel's defeat and exile. God showed over and over again, trust in man, it will fail you. There is one refuge, and it is your God. And why is God a better refuge than any man? Well, he's God. Not only is he the creator, the sustainer, is he the beginning of all things, is he omnipotent, but Yahweh has covenanted with his people. He is their God. He is their defense and shield, and all he requires of them is for them to, as David said, out of my distress, I called on Yahweh, and he answered me and set me free. King Hezekiah knew this. When he was faced with the Assyrian threat, the same one that the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, depended on Egypt, King Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh instead of seeking a military alliance. And God miraculously, this was miraculous, they woke up the next day, and I forget how many they said were dead, but tens of thousands of the Assyrians were dead. And then they heard a report and they left. The kingdom of Judah was not taken into captivity. Now they did, they were later, but they were not then because they did not rely on men. That would have been firing off in their minds. Facing an army, Jehoshaphat sought the Lord in prayer and fasting, and God intervened, causing confusion among the enemies that led to their defeat without a battle. They began fighting each other. They would have remembered this. The Israelites would have remembered, don't trust in Egypt, trust in Yahweh, because our king actually did, Jehoshaphat did, and we didn't even have to fight. All the armies fought each other and killed each other. Maybe they thought of Elijah on Mount Carmel when confronting the prophets of Baal. That's one of my favorite stories. You know, keep cutting yourselves. Keep on. And then he said, you know what? Put some water on it. Keep throwing water on it. Fill it, because their gods were not answering. And all Elijah did was call on the name of Yahweh. And not only did fire fall to consume the sacrifice, it consumed the stones and licked up the water. And then all of the priests of Baal were slaughtered. Maybe they thought about Elisha and the Aramean army. When surrounded by that army, you remember this? They would have remembered it. They would have thought, okay, I remember Elisha. His servant was afraid because they were coming after him. And Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes. Let him see. And all of a sudden, fiery chariots he saw all around them. They were surrounded. And that word actually, the Lord Yahweh is on my side as my helper. That word means at its root to surround. It's a defensive word. He's my helper. He came and surround. Maybe they actually thought in that moment, I remember when Elisha asked for his servant's eyes to be opened and he was surrounded by the protection, surrounded by chariots of fire, and they came after him in blindness. They're all blind, and Elisha leads them back. It's like, okay, well, let's just head on back. Maybe they thought about Daniel in the lion's den. There was another lion whose mouth was shut. Throwing him into the lion's den for his faithfulness to God, and Yahweh sends an angel that shuts his mouth. It is better to take refuge in your covenant God than it is to trust in princes. So how do we then, thinking about this, as the Jews would have thought in that day, how does this then apply to us? Now that we're trying to orient ourselves, take refuge in Yahweh. If God has covenanted with you in Christ through faith in Him, He is your God. And we are tempted to trust in so many other things every day, every moment, every second. I get a call, and, there's been an accident, and we're rushing to try to fix the accident. And I'm thinking of all of the ways that maybe we can arrange this so that my daughter's insurance doesn't go up. Sorry. There are so many things that I could have trusted in that moment. But as we're going, I'm just like, let's pray. Well, let's just pray. And as I'm going, I'm just like, Lord, help. Please, Lord, help. Trust in God, even in the small things. Take refuge in Him and also in the large things. We can put our trust or try to do all of the things that we could possibly do. But that word, trusting in, taking refuge in, that's the same word that's then transliterated in the New Testament for faith. What are you leaning on? What provides the foundation for you? Is it God or is it something else? God's love does not only defend us, but it also delivers us. Let's look at the psalm again. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire from among the thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But Yahweh helped me. Nobody, let's get into David's heart for a second. I think very, very few people in the Bible know about the reality of this, like King David did. The Jews, as they're listening to this, were thinking about what David would have gone through. David, as he's thinking about all of his experiences, he was made king. Like, not only did he have some issues at the beginning, I don't even go into those, even before he was made king, but as soon as he was made king, Philistines heard about it, let's go attack him. Let's go wipe him out, let's go kill him. So immediately upon being anointed as king, he's got a battle that he has to fight. He inquires of Yahweh, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? In other words, will you deliver me? You have put me in this place. Will you deliver me? And Yahweh says, go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. He delivered David that day. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. There, before David even was anointed king, when he was fleeing from Saul. Do you remember the craziness of that? The Jews would have thought about this. David certainly remembered it. At one point, he's fleeing from Saul and he actually takes refuge with the Philistines. He pretends like he's crazy so that the king doesn't kill him. And he's there with the Philistines. The Philistines, or the king is like, okay, you need to, your problems with Saul, go kill them. David actually used that to go and kill. Who are the different people that he killed? So while he was in Ziklag, he raided the Gershites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites. Said neither man nor woman was left alive to be brought to Gath, thinking that they should tell about us. In other words, he was surrounded by the enemy, surrounded by them. And in the midst of being surrounded, like bees everywhere, he was around the Philistines. He was cutting off people after people that were the enemies of God. Even while Saul was still trying to kill him, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. What could have David have been thinking about in that moment? There was that moment where this is in Ziklag, again, the Amalekites took captive all the women that were there, great and small, and burned their camp with fire. And David was, it says, deeply distressed. The people talked of stoning him. So this could have been in the mind of David at the time. This could have been something the Israelites were actually thinking about. I remember what he did and what David did. He said, David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God. He sought his guidance, and through the priest Abiathar, God said, pursue them. You will overtake and rescue everything. This divine direction led to the recovery of everything that was lost. God delivers. Not only did he deliver the enemies of God into David's hand, but he also delivered all that the enemy had taken back to the people of God. What would Israel have thought? It depends on what time that they were in. But again, perhaps it was the King Jehoshaphat. It could have been Elisha. The same sort of things that they had thought about. They could have thought about those things again. God delivering them from the hands of their enemies. God's steadfast love, and remember, that is what this psalm is about. His steadfast love that endures forever. It is not just a refuge. It is our triumph. It brings us out of adversity into a place of praise and gratitude. It is not passive. It intervenes and it rescues his people. God sometimes, and this has been the story too, over and over again, God seems to delight in darkening the already dark skies over his people, that his power to shield them and deliver them would shine all the brighter. I mean, one of my favorite moments in The Lord of the Rings is when Gandalf ends up riding in, you know, at Helm's Deep. Got to do a Lord of the Rings thing. It's got to happen. It's fine. So he's, you know, they're surrounded and they ride out to meet the enemy. And there's no way they're going to be overwhelmed by the forces. And then Gandalf rides over and the sun's amazing. So at the last possible moment, at the last possible moment, God's redemption, His deliverance, His shielding comes in. So He seems to glory in that, in His strength shining through the weakness of His people. Let's read Psalm 118, 14 through 16. In this section, this leads the psalmist to explode in glorious praise. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. This is an exact almost quote. Well, it really is a quote. When the Jews heard this, when they sang this, they would have immediately thought of something. Immediately thought of something. When they heard, the Lord is my strength and my song. And what would they have thought of? They would have thought of the moment that Israel had stepped foot on the other side of the Red Sea and had looked back after God had brought the sea back and destroyed all of the Egyptians. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. We don't hear it. When we read that, did you hear it? I didn't hear it when I read it. It took me studying this to hear it. Do you hear it now? Do you see it now? When the Jews, the nation of Israel, would have sung this song during this feast and they got to this part, they would have pictured the waves coming over the Egyptians. They would have pictured the song that had been taken up. They would have pictured the horse and the rider being thrown. They would have remembered all of the things that God had done for them in miraculously taking His people out of Egypt. Those would have all been firing off. And that, in that context, in that glorious context, they would have then looked at their own lives and they would have said, if God does that for His people, what will He do for me? I am His people. I will take refuge in Him. I will trust in Him. I don't want to just say them to say, Yahweh is their strength and their song. I want to sing, Yahweh is my strength and my song. I want to sing the song of Moses. So they would have been wrapped up in the song of Moses triumphing after God had delivered them. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Again, remember this would have been sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the feast that commemorated their wandering through the wilderness. God's love does not just defend, it doesn't just deliver, but it also disciplines His people. How would David have thought about this? First off, what is David's confidence? Why would David have confidence that this God would deliver him, that this God would forgive him and discipline him in this way? Was David a perfect man? Obviously, we know this is not true. These are some of the stories that I think we know really, really well. Part of the reason is because I think that it gives us hope. You know, if God could call David a man after His own heart, a man that had done the things that David had done, committing adultery, killing Uriah, covering it up and lying, it's so bad. It's so bad. And he was God's king. He was the king and he did this. That makes it so much worse. It is so much worse. He was disciplined, God disciplined for this, because God does not only defend and deliver from the enemies without, he also defends and delivers from the enemies within. And there are many enemies within. David knew this. He knew this really, really well. And when he was confronted by his, when he was confronted about Bathsheba and what he had done, and he repented, and he did, he repented. He knew the discipline of the Lord. That son died. God sent evil into his house through Absalom, through that rebellion. He knew of a lot. There were some hard things that God brought to David, but he did that for his good. And David, because he was a man after God's own heart, he constantly was saying, I want to be in your hands. I want to be in your hands. Even when he sinned against God with by the taking of the census, God offered him the choices of the punishment. And he said, give me the plague. The plague is in your hands. I don't want the other nations to say that, I don't want this. Do it in your hands. I want the mercy that comes from your hands. He prayed to God for the life of the son of Bathsheba. He knew that that was in God's hands, and he constantly committed that to him. When he said, I had sinned, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned. His world, his focus was on what he had done with his God, the God who had proclaimed the name of the Lord, that he read and he knew over and over again, because of course he knew the stories of the Exodus too. He was singing about them. And he knew the name of the Lord that was proclaimed by Moses. Do you remember that? Moses ended up, I have it here somewhere. Yes, I don't. It's okay. But when he says, Moses says, show me your face. Show me your face. And Yahweh says, you cannot see my face, but I will let all of my goodness pass before you, and I will hide you in the rock, and I'll proclaim to you the name of the Lord. And so when he does, he proclaims that name, and that name is Yahweh. He descended in a cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This was the name that through which David was cutting the enemies off. This was the name that he called on that became his salvation and strength when he was being disciplined by God. Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity. This was the name of the Lord that was proclaimed. Yes, does it include his discipline? Yes, it did. That his guilt wasn't cleared. He was disciplined for what he did, but he knew there was forgiveness to be found in Yahweh. This last part's now. So God's love defends us. God's love delivers. And God's love redeems. Verses 19 through 20. So this is, as this was being sung, imagine, especially during the Feast of Pentecost, you are walking up the steps as a Jew to the temple of Yahweh. You're walking up with all of your brothers and sisters, the people of God. You are singing this song as part of the Hallels. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. This was throughout the history of the people of Israel, an unashamedly messianic psalm. Not only was this actually to be sung as they were walking into the temple, they also saw past the temple to what the temple actually symbolized. The temple was the place where God and man met. It was the place where God is here. God is here. Is God everywhere? Yes, yes. But God's special presence with his people was here in the temple. The Holy of Holies. It was the place where God met with his people. As they're going in, open to me the gates of righteousness. They believed that not only, and so did David, that not only was this about the temple, David said, sing these psalms when you lay the foundation. He wasn't able to build the temple, but his son would. When the foundation is laid, sing these songs. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Let us come in. But it was also anticipating the promise that God had made to David. And that was from his line, the promised seed would come. From his line, a greater son of David would come to sit on the throne and would lead through the gates of righteousness. And would lead the nation of Israel, the Messiah, into the true righteousness and salvation. When it says that God has become my salvation, that word for the Jews was a really, really big word. It was a really big word. It didn't mean just saving from your enemies. It doesn't just mean protection. It means all of those things. But it is salvation. Shalom is actually built into this word. It is a saving through and through. Yes, it's a saving from your enemies, but it's also a saving to something. It's a saving to God. It's a return to Eden. It's God with man. It's the Messiah coming, reigning over his people in peace and righteousness and everything being right. That salvation. Do you know what that word is in Hebrew? That word is Yeshua. The word is Jesus. If you hear that word, we don't hear it because we read that and we read over it. Every time you read the word salvation in the Old Testament, read Yeshua. Jesus was named Yeshua for a reason. You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. He was called salvation because Yahweh, my strength and my song, has become my Yeshua. This would have begun to explode in those, especially when Jesus came on the scene. The stone that the builders, you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All of this now is about Christ. Obviously, the stone that was rejected, could it have been some about David? Sure. Was he rejected? Yes. He was rejected initially by his brothers. He was rejected by Saul. And it became the cornerstone. He became the king that would then sire and become the greater son of David. So yes, did he become in some sense that? But this was so much more. David even knew that this was more. All of the Jews that were singing this knew that it was more. This cornerstone was seen as a messianic prophecy of the Messiah that was going to be coming. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, save us. Do you know what the word save us is in Hebrew? You don't. I didn't either. Maybe you did. You'd be awesome if you did. I didn't know it when I read it. It's Hosanna. When Jesus rode in on the donkey. There was so much that was going on that we don't hear. We don't hear it because we don't speak Hebrew and we haven't been immersed in all this. We do know because we've got a concordance and we could probably flip back and forth and think they would have heard so much. That's why the Pharisees were saying, shut your disciples up. Do you know what they're saying? They were shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. As Jesus rode in, and Jesus did not rebuke them. He said, if they do not sing, the very stones will cry out, because this is why I have come. This is why I am here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, this entire psalm is about the steadfast love of Yahweh that endures forever and ever. And ultimately, this psalm is about Christ. It is all about Christ. Verse 5 through 7, in the cry out to Yahweh, reminds us that Yahweh answers the cries of his people. This is possible because he did not answer the cry of his son in Gethsemane when he asked that the cup pass from him. Because Christ faced the ultimate enemy, death and separation from the Father, we can look upon our enemies in triumph. Jesus bore the price of our sin, conquering death, to become our refuge and our advocate before the throne as our high priest. In verse 14, when the psalmist declares, he has become our salvation, that is the word Yeshua. It embodies deliverance, abundance, peace, blessings that are fully realized in Christ. He died. Although he died, he was not given over to death, but was raised to life, granting us access through the gates of righteousness and eternal shalom. More than that, he is the gate and has become our righteousness, which he said. When he said, I am the gate, they would have heard, I am the gate. Enter through the gate, the gates of righteousness. They would have heard this. The phrase, the stone the builders have rejected. Christ was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He had his back turned on by his followers. The Roman government, even the Father, this rejection was that so we might be brought into the family of God. Jesus himself is the eternal love of God, answering the cry, Hosanna, save us, as he entered Jerusalem. As they're going up, he says, Yahweh is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. As he entered Jerusalem as the festal sacrifice, he was destined to cause his light to shine upon us, including the Gentiles. When it says he has become a light to the Gentiles. Psalm 118 is not just about recounting past conquests or a Jewish history lesson. David, while celebrating God's faithfulness, was also looking to the culmination of salvation through the greater Son of David, the promised Messiah. Through this psalm, we see the steadfast love of Yahweh endures forever, as manifested in the life of Christ. He is our Yeshua, our salvation, the ultimate display of God's love, defending us, delivering us, disciplining us, and redeeming us for his glory. Now, what do we do about this? How do we apply this? Let's apply it, right? We have to apply it. I have a simple, simple application. Bathe in it. Bathe in it. There's a scripture that says, I'm going to butcher it, but it talks about the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts. There is an experience of the love of God that is fueled by His word and prayer that we need desperately. We do not need to be cold towards this story, this love, this steadfast, enduring love that endures forever. Thanks. So bathe in it. Enjoy it. Revel in the fact that you, if you are a believer, that you have been caught up in a story that began before you ever existed and will continue into eternity. Revel in it. Love your Savior. You want to kill sin? Love Christ fiercely, and sin will wither and die. Neglect this, and everything else will begin to grow. If you do not know this God, oh, then fear. There is no refuge. There's no refuge apart from Him. There's nothing. Everything in this world is transient. Everything in this world will fail you. Everything. All of your strength will fade. Everything that you put your faith in will, like Egypt of the day, will pierce you. It will fail you. Your health will fail. You will reach the grave with a whisper. And you will enter into an eternity facing a God that you have neglected, that you have ignored, that you are, to your horror, the enemy of. There is no other refuge. But gloriously, there also is no other salvation. He provides everything, everything. He is the gospel. In Christ, we get God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You. These are great and glorious things. And we give You thanks today for Your enduring, steadfast love that endures forever, forever. We thank You, Lord, for this incredible story that You have grafted us into. We didn't deserve it. We didn't look for it. You came after us, and You grafted us in, and we are thankful. So, Lord, please, if there is any here who do not know You or are trusting in something else for their refuge, for their deliverance, for redemption, for their joy, that You would, by Your Spirit, convict, that You would bow the heavens down, that You would change and bring life where there is no life. Thank You, Lord, for doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could think or ask. In the name of Yeshua, our salvation. Amen.